Thank you, Tenny and Pam and whole family here. It's a pleasure to be with you. Let me pray and just ask the Lord to help us, and then I'll talk just a little bit about kind of where we're going to go tonight and then in the morning, and we'll get into the Word here. And we have a handout. Is the handout ready? Okay, perfect. So after I pray, they will. I have a little handout to go with the teaching, so they'll get that to you. Lord, we love you, and we come before you tonight. We open our hearts to you, and we ask you for your grace. We ask you to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, I ask you for the spirit of revelation, that you would release the spirit of revelation for the sake of your name, Jesus. We posture our hearts before you, and I pray that you would be exalted. And Lord, I ask you to strengthen the vision for the house of prayer in Tallahassee, that you would have your way and that you would be exalted night and day in this city, Lord. We bless you and we honor you and we thank you for your kindness, Lord. I ask you for your help now. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so my heart in coming is just to speak a little bit about the reality of the house of prayer and encourage and strengthen that vision and that conviction in this community and in this city. And so tonight and then again tomorrow morning, I'm going to be talking on themes that relate to that and that will strengthen that. And in my mind, the subjects we're going to be addressing kind of touch the one of the most foundational or base levels of the question, why the house of prayer? For me and my personality, at least, and I think it's helpful to all of us, it's one thing to look at the form of the house of prayer, to look at the concept of unceasing worship and prayer and love that and want to emulate it. But if you're going to do something faithfully and over the course of years, your heart needs to have conviction as to why. And so I always am driven by that question, why, Lord? Why do you want this? What, in other words, what is God's design for the house of prayer? Why does God desire to raise up the house of prayer? And there's many answers to that question. And by no means am I giving the only answer or the exhaustive answer. But I do feel like what we're going to be looking at tonight and then tomorrow morning is at least one of the most foundational answers to that question and really stands as the base of all of the other dimensions of why the house of prayer. So does everyone have this? Okay, so tonight what I'm going to be talking about is, you can see it at the top, the glory of God, the foundation of the house of prayer. And then in the morning, what I'm going to be talking about is the priesthood of humanity and how we were created to minister to God and to worship him. And the two things tonight and tomorrow morning kind of just are two sides of the same coin. They really dovetail together and relate very dynamically. So in my mind, it's just kind of one theme that is just going to be spread out over tonight and tomorrow morning. So let's look at the notes here. Number one, the glory of God. There is one singular, colossal purpose that shapes all reality and stands as the ultimate end of everything in the divine heart, and that's the glory of God. A, all of the beautiful streams of his power and his benevolence toward his creation ultimately flow into this ocean of his own renown. Psalm 145:10 there in that parentheses says, all of your works praise you, O God. In other words, everything that he does is unto his praise and exaltation. And this truth fills the pages of Scripture. I just have a few instances here, but they're illustrative of the bigger reality that runs all throughout the Old and New Testament. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you. In order not to cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. And that's Isaiah 48:9-11. And then I have there a number of different passages that you can look up on your own where the Lord says over and over and over and over again, he opens up his heart and reveals why he is doing the things that he's doing. And again he says, for my name's sake. In other words, that his name would be exalted and praised, that his name would be famous through what he does. And it's just over and over and over again. That is the reality that he points to in his word that gives us understanding of his heart and why he is acting in the way that he's acting, in all of the glorious ways that he does. So Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This and the other passages like it that I have there right beneath it sum up the totality of all things, of reality. God says that all things are by him. In other words, he made it all and therefore owns it all. All things are through him, meaning he sustains and upholds all things in his power. And all things are to him or for him. Everything exists by his will and for his pleasure. That is why everything that is. That's why our hearts are beating tonight and we have breath in our lungs, because he made us, he sustains us, and we exist for him. All things are to him. And then Colossians 1, applying this specifically to Jesus, it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And this is a little bit out of context. Paul has gone through this movement of creation and recreation in Christ in Colossians 1. And then he says the purpose of it all, the purpose of God creating and the purpose of God recreating in redemption, is that Jesus would have preeminence in all things. That all means all. In other words, the vision of God is that Jesus would have supremacy or first place in everything. And I just want to say, we're going to flesh this out, but there simply is no more radical vision than that. That is the most radical vision that you could possibly embrace for your life and your heart, and it is God's vision and God's mission, that Jesus would have supremacy in absolutely everything in the heavens and the earth. B, over and over again, the New Testament, mirroring the Old, points to God's own glorification as the ultimate purpose of everything he does. That doesn't mean it's his only purpose, but it does mean that it's his ultimate purpose. We must allow the weight of this theme to bear down on us and shape us. You could not assemble a list like the one below with any other idea or theme in the Bible. In other words, what's the main point? What's everything getting at and driving toward? And over again throughout the whole New Testament and mirroring the Old, everything that's described is framed within the glory of God and the magnification of his honor and his worth. And as I said, you really can't put together a list like this with any other theme or idea in the Bible. And we have to allow that to shape our reality and feel the weight of it, that this is really what the Lord is about. It's not the only thing that he's about. It's not his only purpose, but it is his ultimate purpose in all things that he does. So I'm not going to reference all these passages just for the sake of time, because they're all here right for you to look at on your own in your Bible. But revival, the revival of the church, is for the praise of God through Christ Jesus, power and healing. In other words, the miracles of God, his power and his signs and wonders over and over again, especially in the ministry of Jesus, are pointed to as being for the glory of God or resulting in the glorification of God. The salvation of souls, we are saved for the sake of his name and his glory. Righteousness and sanctification are the Christian life, in other words, our process of growth and maturity in the Lord is unto his praise. The salvation of Israel, the apostolic ministry, answers to prayer, the calling of the elect, and unity in the church. And that is by no means an exhaustive list, but that's a sampling of, I mean, all of those things are big, major themes. They're not just like random verses. They're major themes in the New Testament. And again, it says that the reason for unity in the church, the reason for miracles, the reason for salvation is for the glory and the praise and the honor of God. So number two, his own glorification and the great transition. A, bringing definition to this. So number one, we're going to talk more about this section here tomorrow morning, but we have to kind of give an overview of it in this context. So number one, the language of God's glory can be used in several different ways in Scripture. What is in view in the passages above is essentially God being glorified by his creation, namely people. And what I mean by that is that God's glory can simply be described to or used to describe the majesty and the wonder and the beauty of who God is, or the glory of God, that phrase can be used to speak of his presence in the temple biblically. But those things are very related to what we're talking about. But in all of those verses, like in Isaiah 43, when it says, I will not give my glory to another, what that's getting at is his glorification by his creation. In other words, we're looking at God being glorified by the work of his hands, and namely people, not only people, but mainly people. So number two, the glorification of God, therefore, is not abstract. It is very concrete and tangible. In other words, what it means for God to be glorified, or what it means to bring glory to God. We are to live and relate to the world around us in a way that conveys the truth that it is Jesus himself who is of supreme worth, Philippians 3:8 there, Paul references that, and that he is therefore our greatest treasure. This is primarily expressed in four arenas of our existence, and I'm going to get to those four in just a second. But my point here is that there is a danger because historically, the language of the glory of God has been present in the church tradition. There's a danger, and some of that is still retained in our day. Not very much, depending on your tradition. In some traditions, it's more retained than in others. But there's the danger because the idea of the glory of God has been retained in our rhetoric. The danger is thinking that we really understand the reality of what that means. And so we say, oh, glory to God. You know, we hear something that, oh, glory to God. And or you know, we want to have big buildings and big meetings and big money. And then we say, oh, but it's all for God's glory. It's all for him. And so the language of it being all about him is still present in the body of Christ. But my point here is to take it out of the realm of language and put it into the reality of what it really means for God to be glorified in our lives. In other words, when he says, my glory I will not give to another, or for the sake of my name I will do this, or this is what I desire, that there would be glory in the church through Christ Jesus forever. What does that mean? What does it actually mean for us to glorify God? And it's not an abstract concept. It's not just sentiment. It actually has a reality and a substance to it. And unless we see that, then we will miss a lot of things. And we'll talk more about that. So I say here that it's not abstract, it's not vague, and that it primarily is expressed in four arenas of our existence. So the first is, and I just made these all with A's at the beginning, because I just kind of liked that, but you don't have, you know, there's different ways of expressing this, but I do think this gets close to the heart of it. So A, the first one is allegiance. So the first arena of our life through which we glorify God in a very concrete, tangible way is through our allegiance to him. And by allegiance, I mean obedience to God's commands, sacrificial loyalty to his purposes, agreement with his ways, and humble recognition that he is our creator, sustainer, and provider. And so through a fierce allegiance to what God has told us to do and to the recognition of who he is, we bring honor and praise to him. And that's how we were created to relate to him and relate to the world around us. And I'm going to develop these more tomorrow morning, and so I'm not going to talk a whole lot about these, but I just want to frame it out. B, the second thing after allegiance is attention. In other words, God is glorified through our attentiveness to him. And so what this translates to, and again, in very concrete ways, is that he is our priority and our preoccupation. in our thoughts, meaning it is honoring to the Lord and glorifying to Him when your mind is actually filled with thoughts of Him and not a thousand other things. That actually is a very concrete way in which we are created to glorify Him. That when you daydream, you are preoccupied with the beauty and the honor and the glory of Jesus. And that when you think about things, you are not giving your mind to worthless things and to vile things, that you are setting your mind, as the Bible says, on Jesus, on the reality of who He is. So in our attentiveness in our mind, and in the use of our time, which is a massive point, the use of our time, which the use of our time always determines the use of the resources of our energy and our finances. Your physical strength that God has given you in your body, whatever strength you have according to the measure God given you, and whatever financial strength you have, whatever resource you have, will always follow your time. The way you spend your time is the way you will spend your strength and your money. And so the second way we glorify God is actually through our attentiveness to Him and to things that honor His heart. And all of our strength follows suit after that. C, affection, in our affections. And the realm of our affections really is the hinge of all four of these. Everything rises and falls with our affections. And so our affections are fastened to whatever we highly esteem and cherish. Jesus is to be exceedingly precious to us and be the object of our deepest passions. Okay, whatever you perceive to be most valuable in your life, that is where your affections will be anchored. And affections go far beyond just emotion. Emotions, all of us, at least if you're like me, are extremely fickle in our emotions. I mean, up and down and up and down. But our affections or our passions are much deeper than that. And your affections will be fastened to whatever you perceive as valuable and worth and of worth, or what is your treasure. Wherever your treasure is, what did Jesus say? There your heart will be also. Whatever you most value, there your affections will be. And that's why all of these things, our allegiance, our attention, and what we're going to get to in a second, adoration, all hinge on our affections, because that's where our heart is fastened to. And we glorify God by having our affections and our deepest passions bound to Jesus, in love for Him. And then D, adoration. This is what we probably think of most, perhaps, when we think about the glorifying God. And that's right in a lot of ways, because we glorify Him outwardly and through the things that we do, which under adoration, I have God is to be the recipient of our exclusive worship, the one we honor and praise in the fruit of our lips, and acts of joyful, loving devotion. It brings Him pleasure when we worship. It brings Him honor when we sing. And through real acts of devotion, which again requires time, through our worship and our prayer, He is honored and He is magnified. And so that's the fourth one, okay? So B, the present condition. When seen in this light, meaning when we think about how God is glorified in very concrete terms, it takes little effort to realize how the earth departs radically from its created purpose. In other words, if the purpose of God in all things is His glory, and those four things, at least to some extent, bring substance and definition to what that means, when we look around, it takes very little effort to realize that the earth is in radical opposition to God's design for it and His glory in all things. The second sentence there, the globe is dominated by blatant disregard for the glory of Christ. The beautiful One who created all things and upholds all things each passing moment is forgotten, ignored, disobeyed, and blasphemed day and night in the cities of the earth. And so where I'm going with this, of course, is if that be true, how fitting is it then that day and night there be a witness of Jesus receiving glory and honor on the earth? If in the cities of the earth, all across the globe, day and night, Jesus is overlooked, blasphemed, reviled, and ignored, how much then should we desire that day and night there be a witness on this earth, in this city, to the opposite, that Jesus is worthy and he is precious and he is deserving of glory? Okay, but we'll get there in a minute. So, we did just a little bit there, but we're going to return to that. So, apart from a righteous remnant, God does not receive the allegiance. I'm still at the bottom of the first page. God does not receive the allegiance, attention, affection, or adoration he alone is due. And for each of those four things, it's really easy to define what the opposite would be. In other words, instead of allegiance, he is rebelled against. Instead of attention, he is disregarded. Instead of having the affections of people, he is scorned. And instead of having adoration, the earth is filled with idolatry. So, page two. I have here at the top, C, the tragic abomination. So number one, if God's glory remains abstract, again, if it just remains in our language and it just remains sentimental, a saying that we throw out every once in a while, or something that's sprinkled through our rhetoric, if that's the case, if we don't see how God desires to be glorified and how we were created to glorify him in very concrete terms, then the absence of that, or the offense of God not being glorified and other things being glorified in his place, that offense will also remain abstract. In other words, it won't move us, because all we have on the counterside is just sentiment and language. But if we see, like if it's crystallized in our hearts, how we were intended to relate to the Lord, how he should be glorified, then the offense of him not receiving that becomes very concrete and real and tangible. So I'll just read that. If God's glory remains abstract, then the offense of other things being glorified in his place will remain abstract as well. We are so accustomed to the outrageous treason of humanity's disregard for its maker that we are scarcely fazed by it. In other words, what the condition of Tallahassee, the condition of the nations, the condition of America, the just constant, relentless rebellion of humanity against its maker is so normal to us that it scarcely fazes us. We don't see it as outlandish that literally people are walking around being upheld solely, Hebrews 1:3, that all things are upheld by the word of his power, referring to Jesus. It is the word of Jesus that actively upholds every living thing. And that truth just fills the Bible. That God opens his hand and satisfies every living thing, that he's the giver of life, that if he withdraws breath, everything dies and it is no more. He is giving breath to every single person on the earth every day, and they walk about completely heedless of him, caring nothing for him, even reviling him and cursing him and using the name of Jesus as a byword and a curse word and slang. And that's just so normal that it barely even moves us. Of course, we want people to get saved. We know that they need to. But the fundamental insanity of the condition of the earth right now does not move us very much. And it doesn't move me very much. Don't be fooled that just because I can stand up here and give a message that somehow I am as moved by that as I should be. I pray all the time, God, give me a passion for your glory. Give me zeal for your name. And I have a tiny bit of that, but there is so much more of my heart that is more apathetic than soft and tender toward the Lord in the way it should be. So this passage here, for what is highly esteemed, and this is just an astonishing passage, it should bring us very low. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Okay, that's Jesus. Jesus said that. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now just think for a moment of what is on that list of what is highly esteemed among men. I mean, in a moment, I can, you know, think of 10 things that are highly esteemed by our culture. There is going to be tomorrow something that is highly esteemed by about 90,000 men. And far more than that, off-site through the medium of media and television. What is highly esteemed among men? And Jesus looks at all of those things that are highly esteemed by humanity, and he says, that is an abomination in the sight of God. Now the question is, why? How could that possibly be that food and social networking and sports and entertainment and recreation, God looks at those things and says, that is an abomination in my sight. And look at number two. All that is presently exalted or esteemed among men is looked upon with abhorrence in the Lord's sight, precisely because only he should be highly exalted by men. That's why. The rampant, emblazoned idolatry that fills the earth is an atrocity in the eyes of the Lord. So the issue is not food in and of itself, because food is absolutely highly esteemed in our culture and in the church, and entertainment and recreation and something like the football game tomorrow afternoon. The issue is not with the football game per se. It's that the football game has been inordinately exalted in the affections of human beings to a place that only God deserves to be. That food has been inordinately exalted to a place because God made food and he called it good and he's given it to us to strengthen us and to bring us nourishment that we could live and that we could praise him. There's nothing wrong with football and per se, and there's nothing wrong with food. The issue is how we relate to it and whether we see it as something that brings honor to him or whether we substitute it in the place that he alone should hold in the human experience. And so it is right to say that what is going to happen tomorrow afternoon is an atrocity in the eyes of the Lord, because the issue is that 90,000 screaming people would not scream because they love Jesus. They would not gather because they love Jesus. They would not pay the money to fly here because they love Jesus. They, in other words, they are giving their allegiance and their attention and their strength and their adoration and their affections to something that is ultimately worthless. It is not worthy of all of those things. And they do not give any of those things to the one who will give breath to every single player on that football field and who gives the sun to shine on the football field so that everyone can see it, and who gave the people the food to eat so that they had strength to play the football game. They care nothing for him, and instead they exalt what is happening before their eyes. That's the issue, and that is why Jesus says what he does, which again should devastate us and bring us low, that everything that is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And that makes no sense unless you see God's passion for his glory. That makes absolutely no sense unless you see the worthiness of Christ to be esteemed by men and that only he is worthy to be highly esteemed. Okay, so D, the great transition. Turning from our own hearts to behold his, we find a torrent of zeal instead of apathy. In other words, I look to my own heart and I find mostly apathy. But when we look to his, we see zeal. God's passion for his glory burns brightly, and the world is not aimlessly spinning into the future. God has ordained a day, a real day, when his glory and his name alone will be revered and magnified in the earth. Okay? And this is not hype. This is very, very biblical. And you have to have conviction over its biblicalness, that it is biblical fundamentally, and it serves as our hope. So Isaiah 2, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And it's talking about the day of the Lord. In verse 12, it makes that clear. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything that is lifted up. Habakkuk 2, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will be. It will happen. This earth will be filled with the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's unstoppable. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Number two, the extreme disparity, the distance between the present condition of the earth and the unstoppable global exaltation of God alone should cause us to tremble, because it will necessitate a worldwide upheaval unlike anything we can fathom. He will arise and shake everything that can be shaken. So in Isaiah 2, which is just after the passage that I read up above, it says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. It's a reiteration of verse 12 in Isaiah 2. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the, meaning the people. People shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Okay, this should be terrifying to us, like in a personal way. And let me tell you why. Because what this passage says, you can't gloss over this. What this passage says very clearly, and it's reiterated over and over again in the Bible, that God is going to destroy everything that is haughty or that is presently exalted in the earth, and he's going to bring it down, and he is going to frustrate the billions of trajectories of humanity in terms of what people are giving themselves to, of what people love and adore and are hoping in, and what they look forward to when they get up in the morning. Everything. And that word everything is simply terrifying, because that means that he is going to reduce to nothing everything that humanity holds dear. Why? Because he's harsh? No. Because he's mean? No. Because he is infinitely committed to his glory, and he will exalt Jesus over all of the nations of the earth, and he has ordained a day when he alone will be exalted. And so he's going to bring down and reduce everything else to nothing so that he'll be the only one standing. And so at that point, people will either, as the book of Revelation says, repent and give glory to God, or they will gnash their teeth at him in hatred because he took away all of their idols and everything that they adored. That is You know, when on the video, when it talked about talking about the end times, that is the reason for the intensity and the severity of the end times. The drama of that upheaval is simply called eschatology. Eschatology isn't about charts and timelines on a big screen, okay? Or about whatever, all of the other stuff that gets associated with eschatology. At its core, eschatology is about the glory of Jesus and God's passion to exalt him over and above everything else. And in doing so, he is going to judge everything that is currently exalted and competes for the affections of humanity. So that at the end of the day, Jesus will be glorified through judgment or through worship, but there will be no neutrality. And he alone will be exalted. Okay, so that is God's mission and God's purpose and where everything is going. So number three, revelation and exaltation. The implication of this is a global worship movement. So under A, global worship. A real day is coming when all things will be judged and all of the nations will worship Yahweh. All across the earth, real people with beating hearts and breath in their lungs will sing to the Lord. So I just have a few passages here, but there are so many more along these lines. So in Psalm 22, 27, all of the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all of the families of the nations will worship before you. Psalm 66, shout joyfully to God, all of the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. All of the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. All of the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord. This might be my favorite. Just because of how real it makes it in our hearts. All of the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Great is the glory of God, what we're talking about. Great is the glory of the Lord. And what is the implication or outcome of that? It's that there is going to be a day. And in context, it's when Jesus returns. And I'm all for any king of any nation singing to Jesus right now, too. Okay? We want that, and that's great. Okay? But the context, this is looking toward the ultimate day, the day of the Lord. When Jesus returns, in Revelation 19, it says that Jesus is going to execute the heads of nations. Those who do not sing to him will be executed by Jesus. Psalm 110 says the same thing. But the outcome will be either by the kings looking at him and being wise, Psalm 2, or that Jesus will remove the kings who don't agree with him and put in place new ones. But either way, there is going to be a day on this earth when every single head of every single nation sings to Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. This should actually cause a smile to break over your face. This is where things are going. It's unstoppable. Again, this is not hype, okay? It's not the promise of the year of Jubilee that you've heard for 15 successive years at charismatic conferences, okay? This is our sure hope. It's real, okay? There is going to be a day when Jesus alone is exalted in the earth, when the heads of state sing to him. He will be exalted in the earth. He will be glorified. His glory he will not give to another. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And this is where everything is going. This is why we exist. And as I'll talk about in a second, this is the context for why the house of prayer and why the Lord is stirring all across the earth today. Why the Lord is stirring his people to night and day worship and prayer. So B, God's coming and self-revelation. This glorious future is going to be brought about as the Godhead confronts the earth with his identity in the face of Jesus. Okay? The Lord is going to confront and cause the whole earth to reckon with him in the face of Jesus. The exaltation of the Lord alone, the passage from Isaiah 2 that we just looked at, is synonymous with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus alone. Jesus is fully and gloriously divine, worthy of all worship, and will have preeminence in all things. Okay, I want to read this passage and then explain this just a little bit and then make application to the house of prayer. So in 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in or through his people, his saints, and to be admired or adored among all those who believe. Now, that passage, just reading it, is amazing and significant. But there's even more significance that emerges when we realize that those two phrases that I have underlined there, the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, are exact quotes in Greek, in obviously the original language that Paul was writing in. They are exact quotes of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Hebrew, of Isaiah 2. Okay? So in other words, the same exact Greek words in the Septuagint, in Isaiah 2, when it says that the Lord alone will be exalted, and that people will flee into the caves from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. It's the exact same words that Paul uses in his letter here to the church in Thessalonica. So Paul is quoting Isaiah 2 and making it clear that the Isaiah 2 Yahweh, the Lord, capital Lord, Yahweh alone being exalted, is identical to the Lord Jesus alone being exalted. In other words, that the way that Isaiah 2 is going to come about with real people on the earth is through the coming of Jesus and his return, when all of the nations will see him and tremble and he will be admired, and the earth will honor him and bow down to him. And that's why I have Philippians 2 here. It's a very familiar passage to us, but it's a very important passage, Philippians 2, when it says that at the name of Jesus, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is worthy of worship, and that he alone is worthy to be exalted, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And all of this is just the same idea that we started with, Colossians 1:18, that Jesus will have preeminence in all things. In all things, Jesus will have preeminence. And there is no verse over the last 5 years of my life that has more shaped my heart, shaped my vision, and has become my only real hope in ministry, and my motivation and rationale for what I do as a member of the staff at the House of Prayer in Kansas City, where for 12 years there's been night and day worship and prayer. Nothing motivates me for that more. And nothing is my aim more when I do this and have the privilege of speaking to you than that sure hope of God's passion for his glory and that Jesus will have the supremacy in all things. Because God is committed to that and it will not fail. Whereas other things we may hope for and look for are good, but they may not come to fruition. We may be disappointed. In Proverbs it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That our hope has to be in the sure hope of God's glory in the person of Christ. And I'll just close by taking a few minutes and tying this in to why this is so foundational and fundamental to the vision of the house of prayer, and to why we should want to have a house of prayer in Tallahassee and all over the earth. It's because, first and foremost, Jesus is worthy of that unrelenting, unceasing attention and adoration. And so the first thing, the first function that a house of prayer serves is as a witness to his worth. It's a witness to the glory of who he is in the midst of a city that does not regard him largely, except for the remnant of his people who are here. It's a witness of weak people gathered day and night and night and day to testify that there is one who is worthy of such extravagant devotion, and his name is Jesus. That is the most base level of why we do what we do at the house of prayer, and why I can come here and say, I have a vision and I want to strengthen the purpose of the house of prayer in Tallahassee. Because Jesus is worthy to be exalted in Tallahassee. And I'm not trying to pick on football, but when I think about tomorrow, 90,000 people gathering, and in essence, of course it's not quite the same, but in essence, venerating and bowing down to that reality, that is a provocation to my soul. I want Jesus to be exalted more than that in this city. That's why I desire to see a house of prayer in Tallahassee. I want revival in Tallahassee. I want to see people saved in Tallahassee. I want people to be healed and delivered in Tallahassee. But more than all of that, I long to see Jesus exalted in Tallahassee because he is worthy of that from the people who he made, who exist for his glory. And so no matter what time in history a house of prayer exists, that, I believe, is the primary reason why the house of prayer exists, to bear witness of the glory of Jesus. But the second thing that it does is that it stands as a prophetic sign to all who would look upon it that there is a day coming when he will be exalted in the earth. In other words, when the house of prayer is established night and day in a city, it is a prophetic sign to the city that there is a day when he alone will be exalted. And that is why in this hour the Lord is raising up that incense from all across the earth. All over the earth in the last 2 decades, completely independent of any effort, of any coordinated movement. It's not because someone got a lot of good administrators and organizes things well. Okay? It is because in the nations of the earth, the Lord is sovereignly stirring the hearts of his people to do night and day prayer, to establish the house of prayer. Why? Because we are nearing the time of the return of Jesus. And that might be an uncomfortable statement for some of you. And I understand that. You don't really know me. And that is a very measured statement that has a whole lot of Bible behind it. Okay? So I'm not trying to come here and name times and dates. Okay? That is not my purpose at all. My point is that I believe in this generation or the generation of my children, Jesus is going to split the sky and return. And the movement of the house of prayer in the nations of the earth is an eschatological sign that that is around the corner. It's a mercy strategy of the Lord to bear witness to people that there is really going to be a day when by his power he levels everything that would compete for the affections of humanity, and he alone will be exalted, just as he alone is exalted from a little group of people in a little room in a little town. It's a witness. It's a sign. And that is why, partly, we desire to see the house of prayer established. It's not because we can do some cool new thing and it's the new structure and it's all hypey. That is not the thing. It's because Jesus is worthy of that exaltation. And we want to point the earth to the time when God will take up his great power and reign and he will be exalted. And our problem today related to the house of prayer, or the greatest hindrance to the house of prayer, is that that vision is not clearly seen. To put it very bluntly, and by this I do not mean any criticism or to be negative, but it's simply the sober reality of where we are. And I say we, I include myself in it. But the sober reality of where we are is that for much of the body of Christ, it is perfectly reasonable for McDonald's to be open 24 hours a day, for the emergency room to be open 24 hours a day, for a gas station to be open 24 hours a day. Why? Because those things make sense to us. What if I'm hungry at 3 in the morning? There better be somewhere where I can get something to eat. What if my kid gets sick in the middle of the night? There better be somewhere where I can take him and find help for him. What if I run out of gas? Of course, gas stations should be open 24 hours a day. And so, in other words, to much of the body of Christ, it makes total sense to expend the human and fiscal resources to keep those things running. But the idea of a place in a city where Jesus is exalted night and day is viewed with skepticism. People look at that and say, why would you waste the resources of young people and employ them in the middle of the night to just worship? That's absurd. But you better keep that drive-through open so that I can get a Big Mac if I'm hungry. Because at the end of the day, the human desires of our appetite and our desire for health and well-being is more important to us than the glory of God is to be praised. That is why there is not a house of prayer in Tallahassee. It's not because the local church doesn't understand it. It's not because there aren't enough people. It's simply because we do not have a vision of how precious and infinitely worthy Jesus is to be praised. But once that dawns upon a people, then it's only a matter of time before that incense arises, because there's the conviction he must be praised. He must be worshiped night and day, because that's who he is. And there's a day coming when he is going to be exalted in the nations of the earth, high above and far above everything else. That's why we desire a house of prayer in Tallahassee. And that's what we were created for. And tomorrow morning, I'm going to talk more about that and the reality of how, as humanity, we were created, and part of our primary identity is to be priests before him and minister to him. Just stand with me. And the worship team, if they're still around, they can come up and just play. As we just present our hearts before the Lord again, I just want to encourage anyone who the Lord is just stirring your heart and you desire to be more fully given to his glory, that you desire to see that and have that be the passion of your heart and have a conviction over the wisdom of the house of prayer, that there is nothing more wise than to see that fragrance arise from a city for the sake of the glory of Jesus. If your heart is just stirred by that and crying out to the Lord for that, I just want to encourage you to respond in whatever way you would like. If you want to stay in your seat and just open your arms to the Lord and ask him, if you want to kneel, if you want to come forward. But the main thing I want to encourage you to do is, I mean, I'm glad to pray for people, that's fine, but I want to encourage you to talk to Jesus, okay? Jesus is inside of you, he loves you, he's with you, and the main thing that we need to do is talk to the Lord about who he is and his worthiness to be glorified. And it's powerful when we come together and do this and the impartation that can happen, but you need to talk to the Lord. So however you want to do that, again, whether you want to stay in your seat or kneel, or if it would help you to come forward, respond to the Lord however you desire, but just begin to open your heart to the Lord. And I'm just going to pray over you. Jesus, we love you and we worship you. We say in our weakness and in our frailty, in our dullness and in our apathy, we say, Lord, that we believe that you are worthy. We believe that you are glorious and that you are deserving of all of our love and all of the attention of the nations. And that we believe that there will be a day when you will be exalted in the earth, and we set our hope in that day. We ask you, Lord, to help us. We ask you, Lord, to open our eyes to see, and that you would give us an unquenchable passion for your glory. Lord, I ask you to do what only you can do, what only you can do by your Spirit, that you would open the eyes of hearts right now, and that you would give them, that you would mark them with a passion for your glory, Lord. I ask you, just for the sake of your name, Jesus, for your own praise and renown, I pray for sovereign markings right now upon hearts, that this would be a turning point for hearts where they are marked by a vision for your worthiness and for your glory. I ask you, Lord, do that right now. Come with your fire in our hearts, Lord, that Luke 24, cause hearts to burn as we behold who you are. I ask you for that burning, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit, marking hearts in power. We love you, Jesus. We adore you. We want to see you and glorify you. We cry out to you right now, Lord, help us. Deliver us from our dullness, that we would see you, that we would behold you, and that we would be vessels of worship. Come, Holy Spirit, I ask you to minister to hearts right now.